and had taken and reared up for himself a pillar which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's Place. Isn't that a tremendous verse? Wouldn't you like to have a verse like that sum up your life? I think the first thing that I would like for us to do this evening is just to think about that first expression, Absalom in his lifetime. Do you know how many lifetimes Absalom had? Exactly the same number of lifetimes that you and I have. I'm not even familiar at this particular point as to what age Absalom died. I don't know what age I'm going to die, if I do. I certainly don't know what age you're going to die, if you do. But I am positive of this tonight, that every last and single one of us in this room, younger, older, male, female, little, big, no matter what, we all just have one crack at life, don't we? That's all. We're going to have to perform our little act on the stage of time, on the theater of the universe called planet Earth, and we get one try at it, and if we miss it, we've missed it. If we goof, we've goofed. We don't go for a second replay, do we? We don't believe in reincarnation, I assume. Lifetime is a very, very serious thing. And when we get way to the end of the Bible, that pertinent question is said, what is your life? But I would like for us this evening to think about that a little bit. Absalom did this in his lifetime. And then it goes on to tell us what Absalom did in his lifetime. And I'm going to tell you before we get very far into the message tonight that Absalom missed it. But I'm also going to tell us tonight that if we don't be careful, we're going to miss it too. In fact, there are some of you tonight that are doing a very good job at trying to miss it right now. You are deliberately trying to miss the opportunities that are yours for a lifetime. Playing games with God is what that's called. It's dangerous business. I suppose there has never been a time when I have become more concerned about my life than I have just of late. Especially since they started calling me Grandpa. I guess after I turned the half-century mark and reached past 50, I started thinking, wow, you know, life is really rushing by. Before that, I guess I didn't think so seriously about it. I sat and calculated one day in my little computer brain, and I said, you know, I couldn't live another 50 years, I don't believe. And the rest of that is that I don't want to. 50 years would put me 102, and I don't think there's any way possible for my heart to hold out to 102, not the way the doctor says it is right now, in a way. I think the Lord is going to come, certainly before another 50 years. I don't expect to spend another 50 years in this world. I don't know how many years I'll spend in this world. But you know what I would like to know? I would like to know that if the Lord doesn't come for a few years, and if the Lord leaves us here for a few days, that those weeks and those months and those years will count their very best for God. Because I would hate to have it said of me as it was said of Absalom, and this is what he did in his lifetime. Absalom didn't accomplish very much in his lifetime, I'm here to tell you. I sat and looked at that man's life this afternoon, and there was only one conclusion that I could arrive at. What a waste. What opportunities that man has had, but he blew them every one. Son of a king, raised in a palace, all the opportunities in the world. You name it, and he could have had it. And yet, I think there's so little to account for Absalom even being here in this world. Do you know the only thing that I can account for Absalom being here in this world? If you were to go to Jerusalem on a little trip, and they took you inside the city wall, and up to the place where the Dome of the Rock is, where several of us who are here tonight spent some time a few years ago, they take you to one little spot, and you look over the city wall, and you look down into the valley of Kidron, and you see a little monument down there. It's not even very big. And then they very proudly say, and that's Absalom's monument. It still stands there to this day. Now, I think all of us are smart enough to know that that's not Absalom's monument that still stands there until this day. That may be a replica of it, but it certainly is not the original monument that Absalom built. But the scriptures are clear in this matter that Absalom did build a monument to himself. Now, isn't that a tremendous accomplishment in a lifetime? He built a monument for himself. That sounds like a life really worth living. I want to tell you, if you could build a monument for yourself and leave nothing else in the world behind, you've really done a great thing, haven't you? And I think you know there's sarcasm in that. There is absolutely no value in something like that. And it's tragedy when a person lives a lifetime and has all the opportunities that Absalom had and leaves nothing behind him but a pile of brick and stone. The man even came to an unfortunate death. They threw him in the creek and covered him over with stone. They didn't even give him a decent burial. And yet here was a man with opportunities at his fingertips. I don't know if he had any more opportunities than you and I have tonight, though. My, when I think of us as we sit in this little group tonight, and I look out over this audience and I see a lot of faces of people who have been coming to camp probably ever since we started camp in Springfield, Missouri, some like 15 years ago. I look at some of you who are here for the first time, and then I look at some of you kids. Some of you kids have grown to be older folks, got families of your own. Then I look at a new generation coming on and I say, what a congregation of opportunity there is out there. Every one of us with a lifetime to live. But not a very long one at best. Not a very long one at best. But the big question tonight is not how long we live, it's how well we live. It is not the quantity of years that I'm concerned about, it's the quality of years that I think we ought to be concerned about tonight. There was a man who died by the name of Andrew Fraser. Died at the age of 39. Not very old, is it? And yet he accomplished more for God in 39 years than most people would accomplish in 139 years. You know how he did it? He wore out the knees of his pants, not the seat of his pants. It was literally said and found that when that man passed away, you could find the holes in the mattress where his elbows were placed as he spent hours and hours in intercessory prayer. There were places where the rug on the floor was worn right down to the wood where his knees where he spent hours and hours on his knees in intercessory prayer, and then the Lord took him away out of this life at 39. I can't explain that. That's none of my business. That's God's prerogative. But I will say this, that God didn't take him home before his time. God took him home at his own appointed chosen time, and there was a man who accomplished something in 39 years of his life. There are some of us here tonight who may be 39 years old, 40 years old, somewhere in there, and I'm afraid we haven't accomplished very much yet. And the truth is that if we continue on in the next 39 or 40 years, we still might not have accomplished very much if we don't get with it. Some of us need to get with it, really. It's time for us to get to grips with God, because I think all of us would say an amen. Time, beloved, is short. It just isn't very long until the coming of the Lord, to say the least. And if the Lord doesn't come, look where 20 years is going to put a lot of us. Look where 30 years is going to put even you young people tonight. Look what 30 years is going to do to your 20 years. Just look up here and see. And they'll be calling you old man Vandy Crawl or old man whatever else too. Grandpa this and grandma that. The sad thing about Absalom was that in his lifetime, all he had accomplished that had any that even had a mention to it is that he reared up for himself a pillar. Notice who he reared the pillar for. For himself. It really doesn't make all that much difference whether Absalom reared a pillar for himself or whether Milo rears something else for himself. It may not be a pillar in Kidron Valley. The point is that all that this man has to show for a life? Nothing but a pillar that's dead, easily removed, has been removed through one war and another, and today just stands there as a replica and a monument of a man who really didn't accomplish anything for God. Instead, in the contrary, he made a mess of most of it. When you think of Absalom, how many wonderful sermons have you heard preached on Absalom? I can't remember very many sermons on Absalom, period. And I can't think of even one that really gave me a lot of joy. My, I can think of sermons we've preached and sermons we've heard preached on David. You see, it's the general trend of a man's life that counts. I know there are those who like to capitalize on David's sin. They like to point the finger at David, and they like to make movies, and they like to entertain the world on David's sin. That's what the world will do. They will capitalize on the Christian's failings. They'll do it every time, especially if there's a buck or two in it. But I want you to know tonight that God said that David was a man after his own heart. God didn't put the emphasis upon David's failings. In faithfulness, God said it happened to him. God wants us to know that the best of men are only men at best. God wants us to know that a man as wonderful as David, with a heart after God's own heart, yet can fall flat on his face. Why does God want me to know that? I think it's a perpetual warning and a reminder to Milo Vandycrawl and to all the rest of us people here that there's none of us that are exempt from falling. None of us can plead that we can't fail. Oh, how easy we can be tripped up. Oh, how easy the devil can cast his little snares at us and lay his little traps for our feet. How easy he can ensnare us by his subtlety. But what was David's life? David's life wasn't a life of immorality. That was an accident in David's life. David's life was tendered toward the things of God, and he even recovered himself, so much so that he had his salvation restored to him, and he was able to convert sinners back to the ways of God, even after he had this terrible fall. And I'm so happy for that. I take a great deal of comfort in the fact that David, a man like that, who had risen on the spiritual scale so high and fell so far, and yet God was ready to pick him up when he confessed and use him in God's service. You know what I believe? I don't believe God has junk heaps. I believe that God can take anyone, no matter how wretched they have fallen or how miserable they have failed. If there is a case of true dealings with God, and if they get before God in true confession and repentance, God will use and can use their lives again. And I think that's tremendous to be able to say that, because there's a lot of people. And they look back at certain situations in their life and they say, I goofed, I messed, I committed a terrible sin back there, I'm on the junk heap, I'll never be any good again. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't think that God wants to deal with us that way. If people stay on the junk heap, it's because they're too proud to confess their sin and their failure. But God is ready to restore. He restoreth my soul. I can't think of a truth that is greater, other than the truth of God's salvation, than the verse of Psalms where he says, He restoreth my soul. I love that verse. You know why? Because I have to use it so often. I have to use it so often. He's a restaurant to my soul. That's the word restore. Restaurant, place where you restore. God has restaurants for us. He restores our soul and brings us back to himself. But now, lest you misunderstand, let me tell you that there's another side to that whole thing. It was true that when David repented and confessed and got back with God, that God chose to use him again. And he was still a man after God's own heart. It was also true that David suffered a great deal of unfortunate circumstances and consequences, as God said, all right, David, you sin today, and you pay tomorrow. He lost 4 sons. He went through a time of terrible trouble with Absalom as he rose up in rebellion against him. David was a good man, though, basically speaking. I can't say that for his son Absalom. I can't find very many places where we can put Absalom on the plus side. Not very many good things can be said for Absalom. When I think of Absalom, I think of rebellion. That seems to be the trend of his life. His whole attitude toward his father was rebellion. I'm going to dethrone my father. You know why he was rebellious against his father? Because he wanted the glory for himself. Here was a young man who had things going for him in the natural sense of the word. Look back, if you will, at chapter 14 and verse 25. Look what this man had going for him in the physical realm. In all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for what? For his beauty. Absalom was praised for his beauty. And there wasn't anybody who could excel him for that. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And sometimes we use that expression not realizing that it's a scriptural one. There it is. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And then, It says when he cut his hair off of his head, and he only had a haircut once a year, he was the first hippie, I suppose, because his hair was so heavy on him, therefore he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. You know how much that was? Cut his hair once a year and came up with 6 pounds of hair. And it takes a lot of hair to make 6 pounds of hair. Joyce cut over 10 heads yesterday, and I don't think she came up with that much. And here was a man who came up with that much hair, and he had a beautiful head of hair. And his very head of hair was the thing that caused his death. As you know, one day he was suspended in the boughs of a tree. Self-will, that's Absalom. That's his middle name. Rebellion, that's Absalom. That's what characterizes this man. Pride, that's Absalom. That's what I think of when I think of Absalom. I think of self-will. I think of pride. I think of rebellion. And I don't see anything very good in the Bible to say about any of them. Absolutely nothing. Sad. Sad that a young man with all the potentials that he had, with the beauty that he had, that God had given to him, with the opportunities of life that he had, and yet he did nothing but run away. It reads over and over again that he fled. He went out into a campaign against his father to dethrone him. He stole the hearts of the people in a subtle way from his father David so that the kingdom could become his. And his whole lifetime was spent just simply in conniving and trying to do mischief to other people. When I come to the Psalm 90 and I think about my life, I look at this verse and it really hit me this afternoon. Absalom in his lifetime. And then I think Milo in his lifetime. Then I think of your name in your lifetime. And what's it all going to end up to be? What's it amount to? Again, I want to say it's not how long you live, but it's the quality of the years you put in. And we don't have all that many to waste. We read in the Psalm 90 that the psalmist said, "Teach me to number my days and to apply my heart unto wisdom." Beloved, we better apply our hearts to wisdom now. We read in Psalm 39 that a man's life is but a handbreadth. Handbreadth was a measurement of 4 fingers wide across the knuckles. And when I think of the 4 fingers, I think of the 4 time spans of a man's life. Babyhood doesn't last very long. Pretty soon, it's childhood and on into adolescence. And maybe we could call that stage number 2, youth. Then it isn't long until we get into middle age. And you know it isn't very long until you don't get invited to the young people's meetings at all anymore. Pretty soon, you're in the 50-plus class, and they're teaching you how to grow old gracefully. That's the class that I should be in. Babyhood? Youth. Middle age? Gone. 1 finger to go, and some of you are already there. Old age, and there is no more, you check out. Now those of you who are over 50, over 60, life isn't all that long, is it? Don't you look back and say, wow, how that life has fled, how fast it has gone. Well, I'd like for you young people to know tonight that if you're going to do anything for God, you better do it now while you're young, because you've got the best of it right now. It doesn't take very long until the old brain begins to slow down. It doesn't take very long until you begin to feel that you can't quite do what you did a few years ago. Someone said to me, "What's happened to you? You used to be out there playing ball every camp we had. You used to be out there in all the water sports. You used to be out there in the volleyball field." I know, I can't do that. I'm grandpa now. Well, I have to quit all that stuff. However, they corrected me and they said it was all right if I still did it, even though I'm grandpa now. No, but really, seriously, it just seems to be sort of disappearing right around us, doesn't it? But all the quality of our years. He raised up for a pillar for himself so he would have his name in remembrance, and the poor man left no testimony behind him. It was said of Enoch that he was not, for God took him, but he had a testimony that he, what? I like to walk in cemeteries. Not because I enjoy the city of the dead so much, but it's interesting to look at those little writings on the tombstones. Sometimes you see some good ones. Sometimes you see some that aren't so good. But I think one that I probably have never seen yet on a tombstone is the one that could have been written over Enoch had he had a tombstone, which he didn't. Couldn't write it over his tombstone because he went to heaven without dying. And I don't know of a greater honor that could be placed on anybody's tombstone if they must die than this: he pleased God. How would you like to have that written over yours? Well, I'll tell you one thing. That's an honor you have to earn. You don't get that automatically. No one will ever care to put on your tombstone, "You please God," if you don't make any effort to do it while you're alive. You don't just automatically inherit that at the time of your death. He pleased God. I believe, beloved, tonight, if we would devote ourselves to that one purpose and goal in life, is simply to say, "I'm going to live my life to please God." And I don't think you could even begin to guess what could happen in this world if a few of us would devote ourselves to that goal and say, "I'm going to live to please God." Notice also what it says in verse 18 concerning him and his son. He says, "I'm going to rear up for myself a pillar which is in the king's dale, for I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." Now, why did Absalom say that? "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." You read back a couple of chapters and you find out that he had three sons. And then, I didn't get a lot of time to research this today, but in my little bit of research, I couldn't find one thing about any of his sons that was worth writing down. He had three sons, but nothing that they accomplished either. He had no sons to carry his testimony on through this world. He had no sons. He says, "I had no son to keep my name in remembrance." And so he erected a pillar for himself. I was down in Dallas, Texas a couple of years ago, and a good friend of mine took me downtown. Probably a lot of you have been there. I know you people from Texas have. Down in the middle of Dallas, little monument down there, poured a lot of cement. I really can't say it's all that attractive, folks from Texas. He just looks like a hunk of pillar and cement to me, and it really doesn't appeal to me all that much, but it's a memorial to our late President Kennedy, where on the spot where he was shot in Dallas in 1963, was it? 2 years ago, we were in Washington, D.C., and many of you have been there. Beautiful monument standing there. You can look down over that long lake and look over out into the distance there, and there's Washington's monument standing there as a pyramid. Beautiful spot. You look back the other way, and there's a memorial to Lincoln. I'm not against memorials. I don't mind at all if the people in Texas want to put money in a chunk of cement and say this is dedicated to our late president. It's fine with me. It doesn't bother me. I don't mind if people want to give tribute to a good man who lived like Washington, good man like Lincoln. In fact, I think it's kind of nice that they recognize these people for the great things they did. But don't you see the point? If that's all these men accomplished in a lifetime was that they built for themselves a memorial of stone, what would they have accomplished? We don't remember George Washington for that memorial. We remember him for cutting down the cherry tree. We remember him for doing great things in this world, building our nation and giving us a foundation to stand on. And great man, I do believe he was. We think of Lincoln as a great man, a great person in history. And the annals of history tell us about some of this man's greatness. Fine to have a nice memorial to him. I think he deserves it. But you know, every one of those are memorials to dead people. To dead people. Then I come to my Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, my Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest person that ever lived in this world. He did more things than President Kennedy ever sneezed at. He did more things than Washington could ever have dreamed up in five lifetimes. The Lord Jesus Christ did things by the divine power of God as he was in this world, ministering to the sick, healing the sick, ministering to the brokenhearted, raising the dead and giving them life again, restoring dead sons back to a widowed mother, restoring a breadwinner back to his two sisters. Tremendous works that our Lord Jesus Christ did in this world. And where's the memorial for him? Did he accomplish anything in this world when he was here? Yes, he did. Well, where's the memorial for him? Oh, if you haven't been over to Israel, then you haven't seen the memorials for him yet. You should go to the Mount of Beatitudes. And the Roman Catholics over there, if it isn't the Roman Catholics, it's the Greek Catholics that'll tell you, this is where Jesus preached his sermon. And you know what they did? They built a church on that spot. Big one. Cost thousands and millions of dollars. Then you go over to Mount of Olives, and there's a place over there where there's a few big olive trees. And right at the spot where the Lord Jesus was supposed to have knelt and prayed, you know what we have? We have a big memorial to the Lord Jesus. Big one, I mean. It's got mosaic inside it. It's beautiful. Mammoth. Catholic cathedral. You go in there, and there's a fenced-in place, and that's where Jesus knelt. And they built some stone and brick right over the place where Jesus knelt. Tremendous memorial. And all you can go all over that country out there where Jesus walked, and you can find tremendous memorials to the Lord Jesus. And beloved, He never asked for one of them. Never asked for one. You want me to tell you something else in the same breath? I don't even think He appreciates them. I don't think He does. No slander to the Roman Catholics, the Greek Catholics, or anyone else. Not at all. That's not my purpose. But I don't think He appreciates those things which are built as memorials over those holy places, so called. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus gave us some memorials, and they are so beautifully simple? There are people who will hop the Pan American Airlines and go over to look at Absalom's memorial, and they will look at the memorials that are built on the holy places where Jesus was supposed to have said and done this and that. And some of those people won't get out of bed on Sunday morning to go to the Lord's Supper to remember the Lord Jesus in the memorials that He really left us. The Lord Jesus Christ has left us such simple little memorials as the bread and the wine, or the cup if you please. So simple little memorials, and He has said to His people, this is what I want. I want you to remember me by these. And yet it's amazing how light we can take that. If it costs money to go places and we can see something big, we're interested. But when it's nothing but a little table spread with some small, insignificant emblems, and there's a few humble believers gathered together sometime during the Lord's Day, it really isn't all that important for me to be there. Yet I want to tell you this evening, beloved, that that is what the Lord Jesus Christ commanded, not requested. I'm not a stickler for words, and I wouldn't bite anybody for saying the wrong word, but I do not use it myself. I do not say that the Lord Jesus requested us to remember Him. He didn't request us, beloved. He told us to do it. It is a command. And when I told my children to do things, I didn't say, Merlin, would you please go out to the tool shed and get me the hammer, please, Merlin. Now, there were times I might have been courteous enough to say that. I should let you know that. But there were many times when I said, son, do it. And there were times when I said to the daughters, do it. And when I said, do it, I didn't consider it a request. There were times when I requested them, and they had a choice. I said, would you? And when I said, would you, they had the opportunity of saying, no, I won't. So I didn't very often say, would you? I simply said, do it. That's the way to get it done, anyway. And they did it. And they didn't come back and say, I honored Dad's request. They thought of it as a command, and that's exactly what it was. And when I look at my Bible, and the Lord Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me, I can't think of it as a request. I have to think of it as a command. Then there are those who oftentimes will say, this is His dying request. I prefer again, if you will let me, it's not His dying request, it's His living command. He was very much alive when He said it, and it was something that was to be carried out after He arose again, and I see that it's something that is living rather than dead, and I don't think so much of it in association with His dying request. All the memorials of our Lord Jesus Christ today, not those that are erected to His perpetual memory in Israel and Palestine, no. They don't even begin to satisfy the heart of God. But I'll tell you what does satisfy the heart of God. It satisfies the heart of God when His humble believers gather in His precious name to carry out His precious word just as He told us to do it. Now let me be understanding and tolerable to you who may not find that convenient. There may be those here today who don't live in a place where there is a local New Testament church that does remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you don't live anywhere near. I'm understanding of that. I can appreciate that. And I'm not standing up here trying to be hard-faced about it and saying, if you don't get to the Lord's table every Sunday morning, you're a bad person. I don't want you to go home with that kind of unnecessary guilt. I'm not even trying to put any kind of guilt or strains upon you. I would just like for you to see this in the light of such a blessed, beautiful privilege, so much so that if you can get there, you will want to, and if you can't, you will wish you could. That's all. Understand? I'm not trying to persecute you. I'm not trying to reprimand you. I'm just saying that this is something the Lord Jesus has given us to do, and it is beautiful, and I have been remembering the Lord Jesus with His people for many, many years now. Heaven knows how long. And I haven't gotten tired of it yet. And better yet, He hasn't gotten tired of me either. Bless His name, He's glad to meet me when I'm there. It's a real privilege to gather with God's people to remember the Lord Jesus. And may I just suggest that the more often, the better. I know that the Bible does not command and does not say that it has to be done every first day of the week. This may be rather surprising to you, and some of you may throw your shoes at me for saying this. But you have yet to prove to me that the Bible says this has to be done every first day of the week. It just ain't there. You say, but wait a minute, I have been taught all my life that you've got to do it every first day of the week. I know we've been taught a lot of other things that put us into a legal bind and we feel very guilty about. But let's be careful not to add to the Word of God when it isn't there. But there is an example set for us. It isn't commanded. The example is set for us that the early church did it every first day of the week. And if it didn't seem too often for them, then it doesn't seem too often for me. And yet I've heard people say on the radio, oh, if you do it that often, it's going to become commonplace. I used to travel away from home, be gone 2 or 3 weeks at a time when I was out preaching. And you know, I'd take the picture of my wife along. And I would get it out once a week. Or if I was gone very long, maybe if once a week was even too often, maybe just once in 3 weeks. Because I didn't want that to become commonplace. You know, it might just become habitual if I sit there every day and look at her picture. I think you understand what I'm saying. If you go to the Lord's table and remember the Lord Jesus Christ simply because it is a habit, if you go there simply because you will feel guilty if you don't, if you go there because the elders are going to be looking out of their bifocals at you to see whether you're there on Sunday morning, and if that is the reason for you going there, it might get commonplace. In fact, I almost guarantee you that it will. You know why? Because you're not there for the right purpose at all. You know the reason for going to the Lord's Supper, however many times you do it within a month's time. It's because you love the Lord Jesus and you know He loves you, and it'll never become commonplace when it's built in the atmosphere of love. My, it's a privilege to sit down with the Lord's people. And in that spontaneity of worship, you just sit there and remember the Lord Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross of Calvary. Remember how He suffered and bled and died for poor lost sinners such as you and me. And oh, it's a privilege to worship together and think of the Lord Jesus in His sufferings. Beloved, once a week isn't too often, really. Not too often. Not if you love the Lord Jesus. Lastly, that's what the Lord Jesus commanded. Now let's go back to Absalom just for a little bit to close up. Absalom had no son to keep his name in remembrance, so he built a monument for himself. Absalom had no testimony to leave in this world, so he had to build a monument for himself in order to keep his name alive. Moses never had to build a monument for himself, and his name is still alive. You know why? Because there's a lot of difference between Moses and Absalom, that's why. If you don't mind me referring to the feast again, the first thing that it says about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 is that he refused a name. And the last thing that it says about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 is that he kept a feast. You relate to that? I think it's a wonderful thing to know that there are still people in the world who refuse a name and keep a feast. and do everything else in between too. And those kind of people don't have to build monuments in order to keep their name alive. Their names will be inscribed in heaven as a perpetual reminder that God appreciates what you've done. There's a place in Oskaloosa, Iowa that you could go to, and you would see a sign, fairly good size, not maybe as big as the front of this or a little bigger, and it says, Vans Drive. If you were to go down to the courthouse, you could look up the records of the city where they keep the plats, or the, I guess that's what you call them, and you could find a section there that would say, Vans Addition. If you found Vans Addition and you found Vans Drive, you could drive up the drive into Vans Addition and find Vans Christian Home. Now you talk about building names for yourself. The only trouble is that there are so crazy many Vans in Oskaloosa because that's a Dutch community and nobody knows which Vans. It happens to have come from the Van de Kroll name because my brother and I got this piece of ground. I got it several years ago and we developed it. We put some houses on it. We put Van's Christian Home on it. We put the Bible Truth Chapel on it. And it's a kind of a neat little 4 acres, if I say so myself. Wouldn't it be tremendous if that was all I had going for me? When I'm dead, people will say, you know, this is Van's Drive. I wonder what Van had anything to do with that. Van's Christian Home. I wonder what van that was. They look in the telephone book and there's about 55 of them in there. I wonder what van that was that did all of this. And I wouldn't get any credit at all. Nobody would remember me because it isn't really all that important, is it? You know, that would be sad if that's all my life consisted of, is that I got a little bit of something in Oskaloosa, a little piece of ground, 4 acres big, that has a van attached to it. Wouldn't that be tremendous if that's what my whole life consisted of? I'm glad it's not so. I'm glad the rest of my name isn't attached to it because I don't care who gets the credit for that place after I'm gone. And I've heard people say, you know how important you are in this world? No, how important am I? Well, you stick your hand in a bucket of water. So I stick my hand in the bucket of water. Pull it out. The place that is left is how important you are. You're going to be surprised at this, but I don't agree with it. I don't agree with it. I don't want to think that I have lived even as much as 51 years and I haven't done any more in this world than put my hand into a bucket of water and pulled it back out and nobody knows that I was ever here. I don't care whether people know I'm here or not because of Van's Drive, Van's Addition, Van's Christian Home, Van's anything else. That's not what I'm concerned about. I would like to have a few people know I was here because they got some blessing out of my life while I was here. And if there's a few people that can say, you know, as a result of that man's life, I'm here today. If there's a few people that can just look around and say, well, you know, that man's life was a blessing to me. I got something out of his ministry. And it isn't my ministry on the platform, really, where people are getting very much blessing, if any, from my life. I know a lot of people are saying, boy, you got to be able to preach, you know, to do anything for people. Now, look, if I had to evaluate my ministry by my platform ability, I'd have quit long ago. And if I had to evaluate my ministry by the effects that I see from it, I would have really gotten discouraged long ago. The truth is that I can't evaluate my ministry at all because God's going to do that. But when there's a few people that come around and say, you know, I've been blessed just because of you, just because of watching your life, just because of something that you said when we saw each other on the gravel walk down there, just because of that smile maybe that I saw in the train car, there isn't one of you can't do those things. If you can bring some little blessing to someone else, nobody will say, you stuck your hand in the water and pulled it out, and that's what there is left. I don't think of myself in that way at all. I think of myself as having made a little print upon the sands of time, in bedrock, in fact, and it's there, and it's going to stay. It's going to stay right on through eternity. You can think what you want, but I believe there's going to be a difference in eternity because I lived. Does that sound too conceited for you? Pardon me if it does, but I get a lot of comfort out of it if you don't. I believe there's going to be different than eternity simply because I was in this world. And I tell you, if God leads me for another 20 years, I hope there will be some more differences in it. And I'd like for my life to be given to God in a little ministry for the next few years. Vans, nothing has to do with it. It's what I can do for God in my little lifetime. Last thought. Adam had no son. Do you know what the greatest ministry that any person can realize in a lifetime, I believe? Now, again, I have to say this with tongue in cheek because there are some of you who don't realize this. There are some of you who don't even have children, never were blessed with children, and you can't realize this. But let me speak in terms of generality. I don't know of anything that brings greater fulfillment into a man and a wife's life than to have his children going on for God. I don't know of anything that's greater. And I want to tell you folks here who are raising children, young people today, and children, if you see those children raised and married and living for God, you have accomplished one of the greatest things in the world, and your life will not be like putting it into the water and pulling it out again. You've made an imprint in time and for eternity. I tell you, Absalom had no son to keep his name in remembrance. I'd rather have a son and some daughters, or sons and daughters. Heman had 17 of them. That's too many for most of us. We couldn't handle that many, but he did. He was adequate. He was able to handle 17 sons and daughters, and every one of them were involved in the work of the Lord, and they were all singing in the temple of God. Man, you talk about music. You haven't even heard music tonight. If Heman's family could be here, you'd really hear music. There was a man who had a life that counted for God. I don't know that Heman ever preached any sermons. I don't think Heman ever preached a sermon in his life that ever got recorded, but I'll tell you, he got something recorded to his credit, and it only took a verse or two to say it. He had 17 sons and daughters, and they all were dedicated to the work of God. If you only have one, two, or three, but that family of yours lives for God, that's better than going out and reaching all the Africans out there. And I'm not belittling missionary work at all. But the light that shines the furthest shines the brightest at home, you know. Oh, the thrill of having a son who will keep your name in remembrance, who will perpetuate the work of God, because that child grew up to know the Lord and live for God. And you young people, there is absolutely nothing that you can do to honor your parents more than to give your parents back the results of a life that is lived for God. Some of you are going to bring your parents down with sorrow to their grave if you keep on going the way you are, right? That's what's going to happen. If you keep on going the way you are, you're going to bring your parents in sorrow to your grave, to their grave. Poor old Jacob. All his sons could do was deceive the poor old man and break his heart. What a sad thing. I hope there are not those here tonight who are going to be bent on going your own way and breaking your parents' heart. If you want to really give your parents something, it's not Christmas and birthday presents, it's give them back the life that they gave to you. Give it to the Lord, of course, but it's back to your parents as well. And your parents will be forever grateful. My wife and I, and if I can boast a little bit, my wife and I feel the loss when our family has moved out and left us there to look at each other in a home that was never so quiet before in its life. When the kids all decided to move out like that, there we sat. But I'll tell you the thrills and the joys of it. And I've heard others of you say the same thing, so you know what I'm talking about. We didn't raise them to stay home the rest of their life. We raised them to go out on their own and live for God. And if you want your family to go out and live for God, you better start working on that while they're small, because they're not going to start living for God when they're big if you don't train them when they're small. Not very likely, anyway. I'd like to just exhort you, see that your children are the projection of yourself. It'll be the thrill of your lifetime. And then you'll have nothing to be proud of after all. If your family has grown up to live for God, you'll still say, it's by God's grace. It wasn't because of me. Man, if I look back on the mistakes that I made, like I've been telling the people in our classes this afternoon, if I look back at the mistakes I made, it has to be by the grace of God that our children are even around. And it is by God's grace. He gets the glory. He gets the credit. But we sure get the joy and the fulfillment of children that are conscientious toward the things of God. And that's the joy of a lifetime. And I know a lot of you parents are realizing that. I want to recommend it to all of you, and young people, get with it. Give that life to God and make your parents happy, and you'll be happier for it too. May it be.